Colossians chapter 4, we're considering this passage of Scripture starting in verse 2, right? Where Paul turns our attention to outsiders. That's what he calls them in verse 5. You see that they're outsiders, outside the church, outside the faith, outside the kingdom of light, outside of the community, the visible community, like of us here this morning. Of those who are united with Christ and have hope with Him. We're going to gather around the table in just a few moments. And that table represents the fact that we are united with Christ and we're united with others who are united with Christ. It's a table where the blood is symbolized by the juice, the fruit of the vine, which is the death of Christ for our sins that makes this union possible. And the bread speaks of His body, which is for us. And the original idea is that we would all get a piece of that loaf. That's how they did it when the Lord's table first started. And the idea, I think, was a lot plainer than our taking individual bits. But nevertheless, the idea is that we're all one together. We all share in Christ. And these outsiders don't understand that. They're not part of this yet. And Paul is giving his life not only in strengthening the churches, those who are planted, who are now on the inside, but also in breaking new ground to those who are on the outside. And last week I pointed out that there are really only two imperatives, two commands in this whole text, if you look at it in the original language. The second is down in verse 5 where he says, walk, which means to live your life a certain way. We're actually not going to get there this morning. I'm still going to continue to help us to understand this first imperative that we see in verse 2, where Paul says, continue steadfastly. That means be devoted to. It's translated that way in other passages. Be devoted to. Give your life to. Continue steadfastly doing what? Well, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And what is Paul concerned that they pray for? Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And this is the declaring the mystery of Christ to outsiders. That's why they're on his mind when he comes down to verse 5. To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison that I may make it clear. What clear? The mystery of Christ. The preaching of the gospel. Which is how I ought to speak. And what Paul is asking for here is that the people of God pray for those who are on the outside and the witness to them, that there might be an open door and boldness and clarity in communicating the gospel of Christ. In short, the first thing Paul asks in this passage is that we pray for the advancement of the gospel to those who are on the outside, because we can talk till we're blue in the face with people. We can use apologetics. We can go get a degree in apologetics. You can get a PhD in apologetics. You know that? You can get one of those. Take a long time so you can argue anybody under the table. And we can really be in earnest, and we can make friends with people, and we can show them the love of Christ and so many things that are biblical to reach people. But there can be no success in seeing people come to Christ and believers grow unless God chooses to work, unless He's gracious. We can't even take our next breath without Him. How do we think we can accomplish anything without His energy and His grace in our lives? So as we are going, we must pray. And we made this clear last week as we looked at this text, but this morning, before we gather around the table, what I want to do is simply this. I want us to go to the book of Acts and see how the early church fleshed out this very lesson about prayer. So can I ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. Now, don't get too nervous. We're not going to go in chapter by chapter all the way from 1 to 28, but we are going to work through the first part of Acts so you can see this pattern that we'll see if we start reading. So look at Acts 1. If you know the scripture, you know that prayer is mentioned a lot in the scripture, and we would expect to find the word prayer in the book of Psalms, wouldn't we? And we do many times. But you know that the words pray and prayer are used almost as many times in the gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, as the words prayer and pray are used in the Psalms? I mean, there are other words used for prayer and pray in the Psalms than the words prayer and prayer, like supplication and thanksgiving and so forth. Well, same thing with the book of Acts. There's a lot more words for prayer in the book of Acts than just the words pray or prayer. But there are many, many times in Acts that prayer is mentioned. And the same thing with the Gospel of Luke. That, in fact, the book of Acts is first place in the New Testament for mentioning prayer. And Luke is actually second, which means that Luke is very much about prayer. And you compare that to Matthew's Gospel, there's only about half as many references to prayer. And in Acts 1, verse 13, it begins here, Luke begins to list all of the people who were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And what are they doing there? Look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the men, or I should say, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. That means James is there, and Jude is there, to mention a couple. Does that expression, devoting themselves to prayer, sound familiar? That's exactly what the phrase continue steadfastly is in Colossians 4:2. It's the same Greek verb, just translated a little differently. And so Paul tells the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer. And that's exactly what those gathered in the upper room are doing. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And what is the result of that prayer? Well, look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrives, this is verse 1, they were all together in one place. And this is where they're all praying. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you know the rest of the of Acts 2. It results in Peter standing up and preaching in the power of the Spirit, and around 3,000 people embrace Christ's death for their sins and his resurrection, and were added to the church. So we see at the very inception of the church a combination of the prayers of God's people and the preaching of the scriptures to result in the advancement of the gospel. The advancement of the gospel means that more people embrace the gospel and they're saved. Now you say, but you know, Jesus promised he would send the Spirit. And the events that happen at Pentecost are prophesied in Joel 2. In fact, that's one of Peter's texts as he preaches. He says, people being drunk and not knowing what they're doing. This is what God promised is going to happen in Joel 2. And he quotes that text at the beginning of his sermon. And this is true. God promised this. And Jesus said he would pour out the Spirit. It's all true. But we can never put ourselves in a theological position of saying that if we don't pray, God is going to save people anyway. That statement is not expressed in the New Testament. Rather, we see God being gracious to his people and responding to their prayers to bring about the blessings that he has promised, even the salvation of souls. That's what you see in the New Testament, people praying and God moving. Even though he said he will move this way, he uses the prayers of his people. So what we find then in verse 42 of Acts 2, if you're still looking at Acts 2, is the first commentary on what these 3,000 people were concerned with. Notice verse 42, and they devoted themselves. There's that word again, translated in English for us. It's what we find in Acts 1:14, Colossians 4:2. They devoted themselves, and what did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to four activities. Notice the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread. The word "the" is there in front of bread too. It's just not translated in most of your English translations. The breaking of the bread and the prayers. Now, there's more going on than this in the early church, but Luke summarizes what the church was committed to continually, week after week, as they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the teaching and preaching of the word, the fellowship among God's people, the table that we're observing this morning. At least the fellowship meal where they would raise the cup at the end of the meal to symbolize the blood of Christ. And they would break the bread at the beginning of the meal to symbolize his death. Through the Christian centuries, the meal has fallen away often, and we observe the two elements that Jesus recast on the night he was betrayed. And they're devoting themselves to the prayers, which is at least an indication that prayer was a central feature that was just as prominent when they gathered together as anything else they were doing. They celebrated Christ's sacrifice for them. They celebrated each other. They eagerly sought to know the teaching of the apostles, which was their interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures revealing Christ. And they gathered to pray. They were a praying church. So we're not surprised to turn to chapter 3, if you'll look there. And what do we find immediately? Now, Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, there were formal prayers in the temple offered three times a day, morning, noon, and night. That's what's reflected in Psalm 55:17, where the psalmist says, "Morning, noon, and night, I will pray to you." And Daniel prayed three times a day, remember, facing Jerusalem? That's what all faithful Jews did. That wasn't just Daniel's thing. Three times a day, because prayer was being offered in the temple, devout Jews would look toward the temple and pray at those times, even if they weren't in the temple complex themselves. This is the evening prayer time, or the afternoon prayer time. We'd be around maybe 3 o'clock, but it just depends on where the sun is, the ninth hour of the day. And Luke here isn't just giving us a time marker. Otherwise, he could have simply said it was the ninth hour and left it at that. There was a reason that Peter and John, and who knows who else, maybe there were other people in the church that came with them, they were going to the temple at this particular time. Why? Because they're going to pray. Prayer was a part of their daily activity. And in verses 2 and following, notice, Peter and John are about to enter the stone archway that begins the steps that climb up to the Temple Mount. And this lame man, this man who had been lame from birth, he had never walked, he never knew what it was like to use his legs for walking. He caught their attention. And you know the story. The Lord gave Peter power to heal this man of his lameness. And the man gets up from being able to walk. "Silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." And the guy gets up. He's healed. And he follows them into the temple, and he's making much use of his new legs. He's doing what you or I would do if we had never used our legs ever. And suddenly we could walk and run and jump. And verse 8 says he was walking and leaping and praising God. So obviously this drew a large crowd, and Peter and John in the courtyard of the temple were surrounded. And Peter uses this opportunity to preach the gospel. And he says, "Look, you think we healed this man? No, no, no. It was Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified recently. He's still alive. He was resurrected. And he's the one who healed this man." And this sermon Peter's preaching continues all the way through chapter 3. And as chapter 4 begins, the temple authorities have now caught wind of the sermon, and they come to arrest Peter and John because they are preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And these temple authorities are complicit in that death. And later on in the book of Acts, they say, "Look, you're going to bring this man's blood on our head. You're accusing us of having crucified him." Well, they did. And remember, that's the news. They had paid off the guards who watched over the tomb not to tell anyone that he was still alive. So they put Peter and John in custody to decide what to do with them. But notice what Luke says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. When you're reading through the book of Acts, you don't always get this by looking at the chapter division, because that's an arbitrary division that was placed on the book of Acts after it was written. But you see these little signposts that Luke keeps holding up to show that the advancement of the gospel is happening. And here's one of those little signposts. Now we're at about 5,000. Well, the next day, the highest religious officials in Jerusalem formally gather to discuss what to do with Peter and John. And this is a momentous occasion. The court was called the Sanhedrin. It's called the council sometimes in your English translations. And Luke uses this word down in verse 15 of this text. You might say council or Sanhedrin in your translation in verse 15. But I want you to notice who is sitting in judgment on this council in verse 6. Annas, the high priest. Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who are of the high priestly family. And by the way, Caiaphas is the high priest nominally by name. Annas is not technically the high priest, but he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He's the one who's really the powerhouse behind the scenes. This is the family who ruled Israel under the Romans. This is the family. What, you getting this? This is the family that led the condemnation of Jesus and put him on the cross. Caiaphas, as I said, is the actual high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, is the one who's the most powerful priest. He would still have been recognized as the high priest, but the Romans thought he was becoming too influential over the Jewish people, and so he was taken out of office, about 15 years before this. So Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest, but Annas was the guy in charge. And in fact, John's gospel tells us that when Jesus was arrested, he wasn't taken first to Caiaphas to be questioned. He was taken to Annas for question, and then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. It was at Caiaphas's house that Jesus was accused of blasphemy, and the priestly family, including those who are standing there trying John and Peter, think about it. They're the ones that were spitting on Jesus Christ and striking him and slapping him, taking turns. These are the people who did this to Jesus. And Peter and John are standing before them who had condemned Jesus, because Peter had been preaching salvation through Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead. Now think about this a little bit more. Do you remember what Peter was doing the last time this Jewish court convened to talk about Jesus of Nazareth? Peter was on the outside. And what was he doing? He was denying that he ever knew Jesus. He was distancing himself from Jesus, even cursing and swearing to make himself sound convincing for fear that he would be the next one who is standing in front of the Sanhedrin facing judgment. But what does Peter do on this occasion? It's like he's not even the same person. Look at verse 10. Peter stands before all of these men who about 2 months earlier had condemned the Lord, and he boldly declares, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man," the son of the lame man that was healed, that was lame from birth, "by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's saying these things to them, to their face. And in verse 13, these highest religious leaders don't know what to do. It says they note the boldness of Peter and John. They note their boldness. How is it that they became so bold in just the space of a few weeks? The last time this group of men met concerning Jesus, Peter was outside denying any connection to him, and now they convene and Peter is on the inside boldly declaring the name of Jesus. How is this possible? Well, watch what happens. The Sanhedrin vote to let Peter and John go. I mean, everyone saw the lame man healed. They couldn't hide the evidence, and they risked backlash from the people. So they said to them, to Peter and John, "Don't talk about anything to do with Jesus anymore, or you'll be in bigger trouble next time." That's the Greg Stack's version. But basically, they're threatening them, Luke says, and they let them go. So what do Peter and John do? They go back to the others, and they tell them what happens. And verse 24 says, when they all heard the report, the first thing they did is not just tell the story and talk about it, and then go figure out what to do and start strategizing. It says they lifted their voice to God, and they prayed. And their prayer in this chapter goes all the way down to verse 30. You notice that? And after they prayed, verse 31 says, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered this prayer. And they kept preaching. And the next signpost that Luke holds up to tell us about the advancement of the church is actually in chapter 5, if you look at verse 14, where he says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, both multitudes of men and women. And that landed them in hot water with the Sanhedrin again, because the church wasn't slowing down. So here we are again in Acts 5, at the bottom of Acts 5, and this time they arrested all the apostles and put them in prison. But you know what happened? The angel sent from the Lord came at night and opened the prison doors and let them out and said, go preach again. And so they got up to go to the prison to get them to start dealing with them, and they weren't there. And nobody knew why. And they said, well, they're over preaching again in the temple. And they were like, you guys, you got to stay in, you know, when we put you in. And they were really upset with them. And so they rearrested them, and they all wanted to put them to death. It's the only way we're going to stop this is we just kill them. We just execute them. And this eventually happens to Stephen. He was the first one, but they wanted to do it earlier than this. And this is the story a lot of you know, where Gamaliel, this old Pharisee, reasoned with them and talked them out of killing these apostles. So Acts 5:40 through 42 says, when they had called the apostles, they beat them. Now, it just says they beat them and it moves on, but this was the 39 lashes. Okay? This is what they would do to you to make you not want to do whatever you did to upset them ever again. So it sort of just like downplays it, but this was a very bad ordeal they went through. And then were charged, this will happen to you and worse if you ever speak again in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Then verse 41, they left the presence of the council, and what are they doing? They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you think the rest of the church is doing while these apostles are locked up and ready to be tried and maybe even killed? And they're getting arrested and rearrested. Well, Luke doesn't tell us what the other church is doing on this occasion. But we can assume the answer, and probably assume very correctly, by reading further in Acts, because there was another time when an apostle, Peter in particular, was arrested and put in prison, and he was going to be executed the next morning. That's in Acts chapter 12, if you'll turn over there, please. A nearly identical situation, only the villain this time is King Herod, who's going to kill him. He just killed James with a sword. The Jews loved that so much. He said, I'm going to arrest Peter. I'll do the same thing to him. He's trying to get political popularity, which is still going on today in all kinds of countries in the world, including ours. So what is the church doing when Peter is in prison? Look at Acts 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And you notice this theme, not just of prayer, but earnest prayer, devoted prayer. And the same thing happened to Peter that happened to him and the other apostles in Acts 5. An angel was sent from the Lord to open the prison doors during the night and let Peter out to safety. And Peter immediately goes to the house where he knows the church is gathered, and they're all praying for him. And we could continue to examine this theme in Acts, linking together the activity of prayer with the sharing of the gospel and people coming to Christ. In Acts 16, remember the apostles, because of the daily distribution of all the money and food that they were giving, and some of the widows who were not the Jewish-speaking, or the Hebrew-speaking ones, but the Greek-speaking ones. So they were Hellenists. They were more influenced by Greek culture. They were sort of a minority group among the Jews, and so they started complaining that they weren't getting enough, and the apostles were like, look, we're trying to help everybody, and we don't have time to deal with this. So they said, let's pick out some men who are godly men who can take on this task. Why? Because they didn't want to deal with it, and it was just beneath them? No. Acts 6:4 gives us the answer. They say, so that we can devote ourselves. There's that word again, see? So that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those two activities coming together. Not so that we have time to pray and do our religious exercise, but so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and couple that with the preaching of the word. And you know what happened when the apostles had the ability to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word? Luke gives us another signpost in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There are other examples that we could look at. It was through prayers in Acts 8 that the prayers of God's people, through those prayers that the Holy Spirit fell upon the believing Samaritans. It was through prayer that the Lord brought Peter to Cornelius to expand the gospel to Caesarea and to the Gentiles. It was during a prayer meeting that the Holy Spirit revealed that Paul and Barnabas were to take the gospel to Cyprus and the Galatian region. And Paul knew the urgency and effectiveness of prayer. And you see it in his ministry as you read through Acts. So he asks the church in Colossians 4 and in Ephesians 6 to pray. He tells us in Colossians 4, be devoted to prayer. Because God answers prayer. He couples the ministry of his word. He couples the sharing of the gospel. He couples discipleship with much prayer. Do we realize how important this activity is? How indispensable it is? I'm going to ask you to turn one more place, and that's all the way back to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the central theme, if you will, of the whole book of Acts. Jesus said that the gospel would go out in a ripple effect. Because he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that happened in chapter 2. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This really is fleshing out the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where God says that he's going to make of Abraham a great nation, and through him and through his descendants, and Christ is the ultimate descendant. Through him and his descendant, the whole families of the earth, all of the Gentiles, will be blessed. God will rescue the world through him, and we see this happening. Why do you think that the gospel begins in Jerusalem? That's the center of the Jewish race, the Jewish nation, and the gospel continues out from Jerusalem at the center. And so God is using his praying people and the consistent spread of the word to bring about the covenant promise to rescue the world. And whenever Luke holds up one of those signposts, we see those ripples going further and further away from Jerusalem. When we pray for people to be saved, we are at the heart of God's rescue operation on planet Earth. A lot of us are concerned about things like the coronavirus, and maybe we should be, worldwide sickness. But you know what? Throughout history, and even in our lifetime, these epidemics, these pandemics have come and gone in human history. Some of them, looking back far enough in human history, have devastated whole continents. But they come and they go. We're concerned about war, and we should be. And wars come and go, and we worry about Iran, and we worry about North Korea, and we worry about China and different places where our government is saying we gotta, you know, learn to work together, and we don't want any, you know, disruption. We don't want war or anything like that. And so sometimes we get concerned about that. We're concerned about politics. Our minds, when we look at the headlines recently, are taken up with things about impeachment of the president. That's a concern. And we might be concerned about a lot of other things that are very near to us. But listen, what's really going on in this world is what God is doing to rescue the world. Because this is going to be just a distant memory, and probably very soon. And what is for eternity is what matters ultimately. So when we pray for the word to go forth, and we pray for boldness for ourselves in sharing the gospel, in talking to people, we are at the very center of what God is doing on the earth. This is what's really going on. So let's pray, as Paul would tell us to do as we hear here this morning, that God may open to us a door for the word where he has set us down to declare the mystery of Christ. As we saw last week from Colossians 4, let's pray persistently and continually and confidently and expectantly. Begin by praying for at least one person. If you don't know anybody, pray that God will lead you to somebody, and then go and see if you can find somebody. But pray and change whatever has to change in your life to make time for prayer in a way that Paul is encouraging us to do in this text. And perhaps God will be gracious to us, because he's the one that has to give the evidence. He is the one who has to give the work. Pray that he will be gracious to us to give us the opportunity to participate in the new covenant promise of salvation to the ends of the earth. Because you know what? It would be wonderful to have even more people gathered around this table as God continues to flourish us as a church. More people united with us in Christ, that we might glorify God all the more.